And please turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 6. We're in the final section of chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. But I'm going to read verses 13 through 20 to introduce that. So this is God's word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. When we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Father, thank you so much for this portion of your word. This morning, as we sit before your word, will you send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are just joining us this morning, as I said, this is our final section here of chapter 6. It began in verse 13. And the idea for verses 13 through 20 actually flows out of verses 11 and 12. And so what verses 13 through 20 are really about is simply this: that because of God's promises to us, we have compelling reasons to hold firmly to the hope that we have in the gospel and to diligently press on in the Christian life. Notice verses 11 and 12, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So verses 13 through 20 are set before us that we would always be forging ahead, pressing on with full commitment and resolve in our spiritual lives. And so in order to encourage us in this manner, the writer of Hebrews gives us this last section of chapter 6. And we all need to hear this because we all face trials in life, difficult circumstances. And sometimes life can be so difficult that instead of actually pressing in toward the Lord Jesus and leaning hard upon Him and running to Him in childlike faith and work through those difficulties, struggle well in the gospel, sometimes we allow the circumstances of life to actually pull us away, pull our focus away from Christ, and we just kind of, you know, shut down for a while. And when we do that, we temporarily forget about the promises to us in the gospel. We're still secure in Him. It just deals with how we respond to the circumstances that we're facing. So the writer of Hebrews has placed a section in front of us to encourage us not to become paralyzed with fear and doubt, to not be sluggish or dull of hearing, don't become lukewarm toward God in our hearts. And so the first 2 weeks, we've looked at this section, and 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of three compelling reasons to hold firmly to the hope that we have in the gospel and to press on. And that first reason was found in verses 13 through 17, and that is, God has given us unfailing promises. And in those verses, the writer of Hebrews sets before us one of the leading examples in all of history that we should emulate in all of Scripture in our walk with the Lord Jesus, and that's none other than Abraham himself. He is the example of one that we should imitate, mentioned in verse 12. And that first week, we looked at Abraham's life, the promises God had made to him, recorded for us in the book of Genesis. We saw how God called Abraham. He made promises to Abraham. He said he would give him a land. He said that his descendants would be more numerous than he could possibly imagine, that even one day the whole earth would be blessed through Abraham. And by implication, even the Redeemer of God's people, the Messiah would come through Abraham's line. And also we consider the fact that when God was making those promises to Abraham, that God made a unilateral covenant, meaning that by God's sovereign grace, he would be the one who would fulfill the promises. Abraham is to do nothing. He is to simply believe. And so God swears by himself that he is going to fulfill his promises. And all of that was before Abraham and Sarah even had a child. And they had to wait for 25 years for the child to be born. And Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. And so they raised Isaac up into a young man. And then God gave Abraham an extraordinary command. He told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son that he loved, the one that he had waited for 25 years to be born, and the one that he had raised into to a young man. We don't know how old Isaac was. He could have been maybe 20. Who knows? But he raised him to a young man. And this, of course, is the son through whom the promise is to be fulfilled. And so in this amazing act of faith and obedience, Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into his son when he heard an angel of the Lord call out to him, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or harm him, for now I know that you fear me." And suddenly Abraham saw a ram in a thicket, and so he sacrificed the ram as a substitutionary offering. And so the writer of Hebrews, he points to Abraham, this extraordinary example of faith, and he said he is the one that you're to emulate, one through faith and patience inherited the promises. And last week we looked at a second compelling reason to hold firm to the hope that we have in the gospel and diligently press on in the Christian life. And that is God's unchangeable purposes. And really that means that God never works from plan B in our lives. He's always on plan A. He's always executing his plan for us corporately and individually. Simply put, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and yet men act according to the inclination of their own wills. They do what they desire, and therefore they are responsible for their moral choices and actions, and yet God is never the author of sin. He never tempts us. Our choices count, and when we disobey God, we're accountable for our actions. But the wonderful and comforting truth is that God is bigger than all our sin, that he has perfect knowledge, that he knows every circumstance we'll ever face, that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And while we are all very broken, prone to wonder, prone to doubt, prone to get overwhelmed, we're prone to anxiety, God is working graciously in our lives. And yes, there are times when we see some progress in certain areas of our lives, and other times it seems like we continue to struggle mightily. Even so, we can know that he will accomplish plan A in our lives. And he will accomplish his plan in the universe concerning all things, no matter what. Today we're going to look at the third compelling reason to hold firmly to the hope that we have in the gospel and to diligently press on in the Christian life, and that is God's unforfeitable presence with us. That as believers, we are literally anchored in heaven with Christ. And that especially gives us great hope. This hope is reality. In fact, the subject of hope is found exclusively in Christ. If you have Christ, you have hope. This is one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it is this hope that keeps us alive. It keeps us pressing on all of our days. We've already seen this hope mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, where the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are genuinely converted to Christ if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope until the end. That is, you're saved if you have a hope that is within you that will endure until the end. We're going to see more of this hope as we look at the book of Hebrews over the next several weeks and months. But this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been anchored to the throne of God. And as long as we are here on this earth, we need to keep this truth in the forefront of our minds, that our forerunner, Jesus Christ, has gone before us, that he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, that he is ruling and reigning over all that exists. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And through our faith union with him, he has anchored us. in the throne room of heaven. And so as we walk this sin-cursed earth until we die, or until Jesus comes again, whichever comes first, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're anchored in heaven with Him. And that is an unbreakable, irrevocable, eternal reality. Therefore, while we're here upon the earth, we as believers are not to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. We're not to be tossed back and forth with every wave of circumstance, because we're anchored in heaven. So therefore, we must press on in the Christian life. So as we look at verses 19 and 20, I want you to consider with me three realities that are actually founded in this overall reality of God's unforfeitable presence. And the first one is, it's a result of that, the first one is this possession of the hope that we have. He says in verse 19, we have this. We have this, and he's talking about hope, as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul. So the first reality is that every Christian possesses this hope. And secondly, I want you to consider the power of this hope. He says that this hope that we have is an anchor of the soul. And ultimately, our anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no possible way our anchor will ever let us down. It will never let our ship sink. And then thirdly and finally, I want you to consider the preservation of hope. What keeps this hope alive within you is the fact that the Lord Jesus has entered into the most holy place, the very center, the very throne of the universe, as the forerunner and ultimate high priest. And He has anchored our future destiny as believers to the throne of God and preserved us forever. So He is the preserver of our hope. So let's look at that first point, that we possess this hope. Notice he says we have it. We have this as a steadfast anchor. He just begins with a very matter-of-fact, very positive, declarative statement. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We have this hope. All believers have it. If you have Jesus Christ, you have this hope for the future. You have this deep and abiding hope. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have Christ, then you have this hope of glory. 1 Timothy 1 says that Christ Jesus is our hope. If you know Christ, if you have Christ within you, you have this hope, and all believers have it. Secondly, notice that all true believers have it now. It's a present tense, right now. It's not that we don't have any hope now, but one day we're going to have this hope. No, he says you have it right now. We're not hopeless. He says, no, this is hope, something we have in a present tense. And I submit to you that the moment you received Christ, when you were united to Christ by faith, He brought His hope to rest in you and remain with you forever. And so our hope is now. It's a present possession. Thirdly, we all have the same hope. Notice he says this hope. It's not as if I have one kind of hope and you have one kind of hope, and there's all these different kind of hopes out there. No, every true believer has the same hope. For there is only one hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Ephesians 4:4 says, there's only one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Fourthly, this hope is confident hope. And that is that the word hope is it speaks of a certain future. It speaks of something that will absolutely come to pass. It's not a hope that says, well, I hope it'll be a sunny day tomorrow. This is absolutely certain. So as we live in the present, there's this calm certainty that rings in our hearts moment by moment, that proceeds from the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. We all have this hope that it will absolutely come to pass. And then fifthly, this hope grows over time. You remember in chapter 6, back in verse 11, the writer of Hebrews says, we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And in a way, that is to say that as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope grows. Our hope grows brighter. This is one of the blessings of walking with the Lord over time and growing deeper in His Word, is that as we draw near to Him, this hope shines all the more brightly within us. You know, any casual reading of the New Testament, any glance at a concordance in the back of your Bible reveals many verses regarding hope. Titus 1, verse 2, we have the hope of eternal life. Romans 5, verse 2, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 5 says that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This hope will not disappoint you. I may disappoint you. You may disappoint me. The things in this world will always disappoint us. Politicians will disappoint us. The government will disappoint us. There's only one thing that will never disappoint us, and that is that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never disappoint. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The more you grow in the Lord, the more your eyes are open to this hope that we have in Christ. You know, when we were saved and God gave us that hope, for sure, he opened our eyes spiritually to see spiritual things. Otherwise, we could not have believed upon Christ. So he certainly opened our eyes. He gave us that hope. And yet there's also a sense in which we don't fully understand or even automatically understand the breadth and the depth and the length of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. There's a growth process. There's a maturing process. And as we make use of the means of grace that God has given us, corporate worship, participating in the sacraments, the preaching of the word, fellowship with believers, prayer, yes, even enduring suffering with patience, all of these things are means of grace to us. As we grow in the Lord, as we study His Word, these truths become more clear to us. As we survey Scripture, what we discover is the enormity of hope that we find in Scripture. And that's why Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, oh, if God would open your eyes to see the hope of your calling that is before you. Colossians 1, he speaks of the hope of the gospel, this hope we have in Christ. In verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope. If you've been born again, you've been born into a living hope by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 1:15, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, your faith and hope are in God. To hope in anything or anyone else is to have misplaced hope. All hope, as with all faith, must be in God. 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. You know, as we share the gospel of Christ with a lost and a dying world, in reality, we are sharing the hope that lies within us. Hope is embodied in the gospel of Christ. This hope is the embodiment of Christ in us. And this is not some loosely defined hope, not a hope that's evasive, not something that we can't get our hands on. This hope is the future that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of spending eternity with God and being made fully in His image one day. The hope of a place where God will wipe away every tear, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more infirmity. It's the hope of a glorious reunion with loved ones. It's a hope that goes beyond the grave, that the reality that this world is not all there is, and the certain hope that one day God will come and He will make a new heavens and a new earth, and it will be the fullness of everything that He intended for it to be. This is the hope that's set before us. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 19, we have this hope. And we can say this morning, based on the authority of God's Word, that the best is always still to come. That leads us to the second point. This hope is so powerful within us. He goes on to say in verse 19, not only does every believer possess this hope, but it's a powerful hope. Look at what he says. We have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul. If you have Christ, you have an anchor for your soul. It's an extraordinary statement when he says this, we have an anchor for our soul. It's a figure of speech where he makes a direct comparison and he paints a vivid picture of reality for us. And so he uses this nautical metaphor here as a picture of a ship at sea, a ship that's in the midst of a storm. It could be battered by waves, tossed about, and yet it's being held fast by something that is unseen. It can be in the midst of reefs or dangerous rocks all around. And if the storm drives the ship against those rocks, the ship will certainly be lost. It will definitely sink. It will tear a hole in the hull and it will go down to the bottom. And outwardly, there's no obvious reason why this ship is being held steadfast. Other things are being swept away, but this ship is secure. There's this invisible thing that's holding it, and it's the ship's anchor. It's set firmly against the bottom of the sea, and it holds firm. And the winds may roar, the winds may come and shred the sails on that ship. The ship's buffeted to and fro, but it's held steadfast because of the anchor. The writer of Hebrews is painting this picture for us that the ship is our very soul. And the sea is where you and I live. It's where we work. The sea is where you're going today after this service. And the storms and the temptations, the trials, the struggles, and the suffering is going to be there. It's going to be around us. It's going to be in our lives. It's always hurricane season in this broken and sin-cursed earth. And yet our anchor holds fast because our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we who are in Christ will never be separated from Him or from His love. And the chain that connects the ship to the anchor is saving faith. And so this anchor is our hope, and it's in Christ, and it's regarding the future, so that no matter what's blowing into your life, whether it's spiritual problems, if it's family problems, career problems, health problems, relational problems, we're not like everyone else out there. We're not like those who have no hope because we have an anchor for the soul. Therefore, we're not blown to the ends of the earth when we receive bad news from the doctor. Our response is different. Not because we're playing mind games. Not because we're simply in denial. Not because we stuff all our emotions down and just become stoic. No, we're different because we have an anchor for our soul that we find in the midst of difficulty and persecution. We can find rest and peace and poise and even joy. Because we are anchored in heaven. And this word rendered steadfast comes from a Greek word from which we get the English word base. It's like a foundation. It's like the base of a building that's set down extremely firm, unmovable. This is the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this anchor will never give way. It'll never slip. Now we know as we struggle, as we walk in this life, and sometimes when we do take our eyes off Christ, when we just struggle with ongoing brokenness in our lives, it certainly feels like there's some slack in that chain sometimes. There's times when we drift slightly. But because you belong to Jesus, and because He is sanctifying you by His grace, and He promised that He would, as you grow in Him, you're going to more and more sense that you're being held even more securely within your soul. The trials will not break you. You may fall down on the ship, but you will not fall off the ship, nor will your ship ever sink. These things will only serve, the storms will only serve as a means of grace to cause you to grow in your relationship with the Lord. And think about how much the original audience needed to hear that. You better believe that those first century Christians needed to hear that they had an anchor for their soul. They lived under the shadow of the Roman Empire. They knew what it meant to be the moral minority. If it wasn't enough that they were in that situation, they had the persecution from the Jewish nation that rose up against them, because when they repented of their sins and placed their trust in Christ, when they bowed before the Lord Jesus and acknowledged Him as the one true and long-awaited Messiah, they were put out of their families. They lost their jobs. They were put out of the marketplace. They suffered all kinds of difficulty. And the book of Hebrews is written to encourage them and us, and to exhort us to keep pressing on in the Christian life. And so we need to hear this as well, because hope is what we need in the midst of tough times. Hope is what we need when we're on our deathbed. Hope is what we need when we're persecuted for our faith, ever so slight as it may be in America. Hope is what you need when the world rises up against you, when you're rejected for your faith. Hope is what you need when you make decisions to sacrifice for Christ and to serve Him, and when there's no tangible results, or at least the results are extremely minimal, for all of your time and sweat and energy to advance the gospel. And when hope begins to flicker sometimes, so does your strength, and so does your dedication. And you can question, is it really worth it? But when your hope is burning brightly, you're ready to climb any mountain. You're willing to do anything for the name of Christ, because you know that what you're doing counts for eternity. You know that God sees, you know that God takes note, and you know that in one way or another, God is going to use it for your good and for His glory. That's the kind of hope that we have as an anchor for our soul. Thirdly and finally, I want you to see the preservation of hope. The writer mixes metaphors here, and that's something that we're taught not to do in our English composition classes, but because people won't be able to keep up, or they'll send different mixed signals. But under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews mixes the metaphors here, and first, he actually increases the intensity. The first thing he deals with is the priesthood. The second he deals with is a forerunner. He switches from this nautical metaphor and now to a religious metaphor. He says at the end of verse 19, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You know, one of the things that's so challenging to me about the epistles in the New Testament is how much truth can be stated so briefly and so concentrated in one tiny little verse. And in this metaphor of the priesthood, he talks about entering behind the veil where Jesus has entered. You remember that careful explanation in Leviticus 16, speaking of the Day of Atonement, how one day of the year the high priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies. He went in with a blood sacrifice into the very place where God's manifested visible presence was, God's Shekinah glory, right there over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. No one else is allowed to go in there. And tradition says that they would tie a rope around the high priest's leg in case if he got in there and something went wrong and he died, because nobody could go in there and even retrieve the body. So they would have to drag him out by the rope that was tied around his leg. But the point is, no one's going to go inside the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And only he's going to go at God's invitation on that one day, and he is going to go under some very strict, precise instructions. And there, the Holy of Holies is the place where the sacrifice for God's people is offered. And you know, that was all a picture to prepare the minds of God's people for when Jesus would come. That elaborate sacrificial system was to prepare God's covenant people for when Jesus would go to the cross, represent His people as the ultimate high priest, because when Jesus went to the cross, He entered into the Holy of Holies. He went into the very throne of God with His own shed blood as a final atonement for our sins. And He went before God with our names written upon His chest. And not one drop of His blood was wasted, because His blood paid for every sin that His own people would ever commit. And then Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. 40 days later, He ascended back to heaven. He went through the veil into the literal presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, to the throne room, the highest point of God's created order. And He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And there, Jesus Christ now pleads His blood on our behalf. There at the right hand of God, the Father, He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we are utterly preserved, eternally secure because of the perfection of His final atonement, because of the eternality of His priesthood. Now, not to pick on anybody at all this morning, but I always want to ask people who think that they can lose their salvation and who argue for that point. So hypothetically, what would you have to do to lose your salvation? And before you answer that, let me remind you that God is an infinitely holy God, and there's not even one sin that will allow you into His presence. If you have one sin to your record, you will not be allowed in His presence. So what would you have to do to invalidate Christ's finished work? What would you have to do to reverse the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What would you have to do to reverse God's sovereign election from before the foundation of the world? Brothers and sisters, we are eternally secure because the ultimate high priest is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Lord Jesus Christ has entered in behind the veil, and He now represents you and me, and He will not lose one of His sheep. And all those who were given to Him in eternity past, He saves forever in eternity future. Not one of them is going to be missing. This is the hope that we have. And simply to complete this metaphor, he says Jesus has entered, verse 20, as a forerunner. And of course, a forerunner presupposes that others are going to follow, that others are on the way. And not only that, a forerunner is a herald. You remember John the Baptist? He served as a herald, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ to announce, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But the writer of Hebrews now tells us Jesus is the forerunner. He has gone on to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and his announcement is his church is coming behind him, that his sheep are following, that all who've placed their trust in him will be transported there. It is an absolute fact. That is what he is doing as a forerunner. He has gone on ahead not merely to announce our coming, but even to prepare for our coming. In fact, he has guaranteed it. And he will personally escort us to this place that he has prepared. And it says he has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our eternal acceptance with the Father is based on this, his one-time death on the cross. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, this holy meal points to the reality of everything that we just said this morning. It points to Jesus' perfect life, his death on our behalf, his shed blood, his resurrection, his ascension, all these things, the fact that we are anchored in heaven forever. This holy meal is representative of that reality. So let us come in repentance and in faith with full confidence, knowing there's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's nothing that will keep us away from His unforfeitable presence. That is the gospel, you know.